Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began to invite people to Islam publicly, there were a lot of people in Makkah Mukarramah who felt threatened by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Most of them felt that this was some sort of a power grab. He was trying to build a group of people around him. And as I've mentioned before, these people were not willing to give up this power at any cost at all. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was never interested in being a king or being some sort of a absolute authority that has rule over everyone and will take possession over everyone's wealth and be the wealthiest man in Mecca. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam only had one concern, and that was to help people wake up from this nightmare they were living in. For them to wake up from this jahiliyyah, this ignorance. For them to see the world for what it actually was and to start focusing on what really mattered, the akhirah, building a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Spending your time wisely in this world and not mindlessly as if they were just some hungry, bloodthirsty zombies just roaming the streets, not being able to think or being critical to any degree at all. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted people to think, and he wanted them to really understand what was going on. What kind of a spell shaitan had casted on them. How their nafs had taken control over them. And even though the truth was right in front of them, they weren't able to see it. They were in front of the Kaaba. The Kaaba carried a legacy. Zamzam had its legacy. Safa and Marwa had a legacy. The Hajj that they were engaging in every year, it represented a legacy. But shaitan had distanced them from Tawheed, from the oneness of Allah. And now these symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were no longer having their effect on the hearts of people. So the Quraysh took many steps to prevent Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from impacting people. So we discussed, for example, how they sent a group of people to the Jews of Medina Munawwara seeking questions from them. That you are people of scripture, you're people who understand revelation, why don't you tell us what we should ask him? Now, in response to these three questions that the Jews had presented, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a great portion of Suratul Kahf. Now, why this is important, we'll come back to that later on in our class. Why this revelation of Suratul Kahf was so important and how that had a big impact on the decision the companions would make on how to deal with persecution. Because in Suratul Kahf, there is a story of a people who believed in Allah and they were few in number. And they were persecuted by their people. And how they dealt with it was a reminder for the companions that if things get overwhelming, this is also an option available for you. There were some people who accepted Islam in the earlier days. When the Quraysh came after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they didn't spare the companions. Rather, each clan, each group of people, each family made it their responsibility that they would weed out and find who had secretly become Muslim from amongst them. They would keep a sharp eye. They would ask one another, did you see anyone doing this? Did you see anyone praying salah? Because the Muslims had a very unique way of praying. They had a unique way of doing wudu. They had unique words they would use when they would call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, words of monotheism, of tawheed, that were foreign to the people of Makkah Mukarramah. So they started watching very carefully, and if any clan ever found anyone from them who became Muslim, that family took the responsibility of finding a way to get this person to leave Islam. If it meant boycotting them, then that's what would happen. If it meant torturing them, then that's what would happen. If it meant that they would disgrace this person publicly, then that's what they would do. And this is what they did with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They tried to move towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam physically. They tried the verbal arguments and they tried to go back and forth, but Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it very clear that he wasn't going to compromise. He wasn't going to compromise his message, his approach to accommodate their feelings. Because the truth was very objective. The truth is that which was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as a messenger, his responsibility is to convey that truth. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and for that matter, any messenger of Allah, they never were willing to compromise the truth no matter what the cost was. If it meant that their family members' lives would be at risk, be it so. If that meant that they would be tortured, let it be. If it meant that companions in the process would lose their lives, then that was their sacrifice for their belief and they would find their reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The truth was always at the forefront. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to state this to the people of Makkah Mukarramah in very clear terms, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينٌ. That you have your way, your religion, your path, we have our way, our religion, our path. We're not going to mix and match things, because the people of Mecca said to the Prophet that how about we come to a solution, that you worship our God 1 year, we will worship your God 1 year. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is a silly proposal. I'd never bow down in front of your God for a moment, let alone a whole year. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ لَا أَنْتُمْ أَعْبُدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا أَعْبُدُ مَا أَعْبَدْتُمْ. The whole surah, it just addresses that idea that there is no compromise when it comes to religion. And from the favorite surahs of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to read in his prayer, once, you know, a pair of surahs we find him reading quite often when it comes to his nafil prayer. For example, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would enter into the state of ihram, he would read these two surahs. For example, in the fajr salah, before the actual fajr fard, when he would pray the sunnah of fajr, he would read these two surahs together. In the witr prayer, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after isha salah, when he would pray his witr, then many narrations tell us that he would pray these two surahs in those rak'ah as well. And the two surahs that he would always pair together in the first rak'ah was قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ, that surah. And the reason why he would read that surah, because in this surah is the concept of nafi, negating. Just like when we read the shahada, we say la ilaha, the nafi, the negating. There is no God. And surah Kafirun was all about the nafi, the negation. There is no God, but then comes the ithbat. And in the second rak'ah, he would read the affirmation, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. So these two surahs together, if you look at them, they just manifest the statement, the purest statement known to mankind, la ilaha illallah. There is no God but Allah. Right? The most pure statement, the greatest form of dhikr, la ilaha illallah. So they came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they made many attempts at hurting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but as a community they couldn't come after him, because his uncle Abu Talib made it very clear that any attack towards the Prophet would be an attack towards him. And he was a leader of his clan, his people. He was now senior in age as well. And any attack towards him would be an attack towards his people, and that would be a call of war. So the leaders of Quraysh knew that when it came to hurting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly, they had to be very careful. However, there were certain people within the leaders of Quraysh who were very shameless. In particular, some of even the close family members of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We discussed his uncle Abu Lahab, who was very vocal against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam right from the early days of Islam. There's a narration that he narrates that once I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the days of Hajj, because the Arabs believed in Hajj, so every year there would be a pilgrimage. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be standing in front of people, inviting them towards one Allah. And next to him would be a person who would be mocking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, telling people, don't listen to him, I'm his uncle, sometimes even throwing things at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the person asked that, who was that other guy? So the narrator of the narration says that other person was Abu Lahab. He stood against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only within Mecca, But when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was performing the Hajj during the days of pilgrimage, he would stand against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there as well publicly. Similarly, his wife, Abu Lahab's wife, who the Quran refers to as Hammalat al-Hatab, she would throw pricks and thorns in the path of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, violating his honor, trying to hurt Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, Abu Lahab's own children, Abu Jahl's own children, the whole family, all these people, you know, the Quraysh and their children and their families had made it a point to take on themselves, stopping the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hurting him, harming him, no matter at what cost. And if people accepted Islam, they would boycott that person. There's a famous narration that there was a man amongst the people of Makkah Mukarramah by the name of Uqba bin Abi Mu'it. He was a famous business person. He went on a business trip. He came back with a lot of profit. He held a gathering where he invited the people of Makkah for dinner. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also participated in that dinner. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had noticed that this man was very close to Islam. There was something about him. Even though he hadn't become Muslim until this point, but there was something special about him. He listened attentively. He wasn't as disrespectful. He had a softness to him. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam attended that dinner, and it came time to eat, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it very clear that I won't eat your food until you become Muslim. He kind of just put him in a tough situation. Now Uqba bin Abi Mu'it at that moment, you know, you can imagine his circumstance. Everyone's watching him, a lot of pressure. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam popped the question to him. And not only that, but internally, his heart was inclined towards Islam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't go around just putting people in a tough situation and say, become Muslim now, become Muslim now. That wasn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he had observed this person and knew that every reason for him to accept Islam was now just social. And if I apply social pressure against him, his heart is already accepting the truth, he'll move forward. So Uqba bin Abi Mu'it becomes Muslim. He reads a Shahada. The night ends. The next morning he meets his friends. And one person comes to him and says, hey, I heard you became Muslim last night. So he said, yeah, you know, we were at the dinner and the conversation went in that direction. And I thought that this was the right thing to do. So his friend said to him that if you choose to be a Muslim, then you can't be with us. This is the end of our relationship. You can't have both. And this is a very interesting scenario because I know many Muslims who feel that exact pressure every day of their life. That either I am a Muslim and my friends leave me, or I can't have the same social life, I can't enjoy the same entertainment the rest of the world does. Or I leave Islam and I continue to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Which one do I do? And Uqba bin Abi Mu'it got into a very tough situation. He said to those people, it doesn't have to be like that, I can be both. They said, no, it's one of the two, either him or us. The poor man made a big mistake. He said, you guys. They said, well, you have to prove it to us that you're not just saying it, we want you to prove it to us. He said, how? They said to him, go to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and spit on his face publicly. He made another mistake. He approached Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a public place and he spat on the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why they referred to him as Ashqal Qawm, that he was the most wretched of them. He had one foot in Jannah for a few moments, he was a Sahabi, but he caved under that pressure and left Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regarding him in the 19th juz of the Quran, revealed verses. وَيَوْمَ يَعَضُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ يَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِ اتَّخَذْتُ مَعَ الرَّسُولِ سَبِيلًا. On that day you will see this man, he will be biting on his hands out of regret. You know when a person's really stressed and they know they're in trouble? He will see him biting on his hands that day. يَعَضُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ يَقُولُ, he will say, يَا لَيْتَنِ اتَّخَذْتُ مَعَ الرَّسُولِ سَبِيلًا. Only if I kept the Prophet as my friend. I should have kept that path. Ya waylata laytani lam attakhidh fulanan khalila. Only if so and so person wasn't a part of my social circle. Only if that person wasn't my friend. Laqad adallani 'an adh-dhikri ba'da idh ja'ani. Because he misguided me from the truth after it had come to me. Wa kana ash-shaytanu lil-insani khadula. These verses are very powerful. And it also tells us what kind of circumstances those who accepted Islam faced. There were those like Uqba bin Abi Mu'id who weren't able to carry that weight. And then there were those who were pressured and they turned out to be the stars. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tests His servants to make a distinction between those who are truthful in their statement and those who are false. Sometimes it's easy to make claims. I love Allah, I love Rasulullah, I'm a Muslim, you know, I love you mama, I love you baba. People make statements, but then you have to prove those statements because talk is cheap. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and this is a powerful reminder for us all. Many people, they assume that if I say I'm a Muslim, if I'm a student of knowledge, if I read the Quran, if I wear the hijab, if I grow a beard out, my life should be perfect. Why is Allah testing me? Go and test the guy who's drinking alcohol. He's the one that should be going through difficulty, not me. That's the sort of mentality people have. That if I do good, I shouldn't be punished. Allah isn't punishing us. But I shouldn't be tested. I shouldn't go through a difficult life. And I hear this all the time. Some mother will come and say to me that I did everything perfect in life, I did everything good, and my child is disobedient. Why is God testing me like this? Didn't I do everything good? And they begin to challenge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah azza wa jalla addresses this issue very openly in the Quran. He subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif Lam Mim. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Does mankind think that simply because they said La ilaha illallah they won't be tested? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. There was a generation that came before them who said La ilaha illallah. وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. But we tested them. Ya Allah, why did you test them? When they loved you, when they walked towards you, when they made sacrifices for you. فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. So the truthful can be distinguished from those who are false in their statements. Those who were just with slogans and empty statements, they couldn't be made very clear. As for the believers, those who believe Allah, those who love Allah, whether Allah tests them or He gives them ease in the dunya, they're happy with both because they realize that whatever circumstances they're facing in their life were given to them by who? Allah Azza wa Jal. So ya Allah, if you're the one who dictates what I go through in life, then whatever it is, I'm happy. Because it's from you. I'll figure it out. I'll be patient. I'll find a way. And that's what the job of the believer is. It's the believer's life is between sabr and shukr. When days are great, you do shukr of Allah. You thank Allah. When days are rough, you do sabr. You're patient. That's the iman of a believer. You know, you find that equilibrium, that right balance right there. So from the early companions who accepted Islam, there were those who had family members around them to protect them. Some of them. Some of them were protected by their clans, like Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He was a wealthy person, he was a businessman. His clan protected him, they didn't turn against him. Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is also in that category where, to a degree, he was protected. Now this shouldn't mean by any definition at all that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't tortured by the people of Makkah. Those stories will come, and when I cover those stories, they're very heart-wrenching. They break your heart. They hurt you. How much the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself he went through. I mean, from his young age all the way till the end of his life, and what kind of difficulties he had to endure. But there was this very arrogant, I don't care sort of attitude the Quraysh had with certain people in Makkah Mukarramah, and it happened to be all of these people were poor people who got the brunt of it all, who had no clan to represent them, no one to protect them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them through a very difficult phase. They had to go through a lot. But when we look back at those stories, what we see is that these people were not willing to cave in. These people, they appreciated and they understood that if we give in today, tomorrow what will be the story of Islam? When people talk about us, the early to accept Islam, will they talk about people who were weak, who couldn't stand their ground? Or will they remember us for being people who stood firm, who took that strong ground, who weren't willing to give up no matter whatever they were put through? And the second, this example of holding that strong ground is what the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, left us with. And they reminded us that no matter whatever you face in your life, you don't give up. You keep going. You stay patient and you don't give in. You trust Allah. Don't be worried about whether your numbers are few or a lot. Bilal radiallahu an, Ammar radiallahu an, Yasir radiallahu an, Sumayya radiallahu anha, Khabbab radiallahu an, Zanira radiallahu anha, all of these people, they weren't a lot in number. They weren't even sure from their perspective if this religion was even going to be a thing. Like, was this even going to grow? What the future of Islam will be? Will Muslims even make it outside of the mountains of Mecca? They didn't know any of this. But to them, that didn't matter. What mattered was right now. And then you look at their stories. You look at the examples of Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu and his family and what they went through. They were connected to the tribe of Banu Makhzum. Now, from those who were unprotected, who didn't have prestige and clans behind them, there were two types of people. There were those people, and this may sound very ajib, my statement, but trust me, you'll understand why. There was one group of them that were fortunate that they were slaves. They were fortunate that they were slaves. The reason why they were fortunate was because there was a man named Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu who was setting them free. They went through a lot of torture. But Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, as soon as he had the opportunity, he would go and purchase them and set them free. Money is what he had, and that was a solution to their torture. They would go through a lot. They would be hurt very badly, abused greatly. You know, we have the story of Bilal radiallahu anhu, that he would be hit and beaten relentlessly. Umayyah bin Khalaf, who was his master, he would place Bilal radiallahu anhu on the ground in the scorching heat of Makkah. You know, you step out in that heat, you can barely breathe. You know, when it's really hot out there. He would make him put his back on the ground. You can imagine how much it would hurt and what kind of burn that would cause to him. But Bilal radiallahu anhu would remain firm, and they would place heavy objects on his chest so he couldn't move left or right. And Umayyah bin Khalaf would beat him, and he would beat him so relentlessly that he himself would get tired. And when Umayyah would get tired, he would tell his other family members and people from his tribe that you guys come and beat him now. They say the only time Umayyah would stop beating Bilal radiallahu anhu was when he was exhausted. If he would stop beating him out of exhaustion, imagine the man at the bottom who's weak, who doesn't have a clan, doesn't have a tribe. He knows that there's no one coming to save him. There's no clan to come and help him. You look at the Muslims in, you know, the Rohingya Muslims, and honestly, you think of those people and you remember that this is what the Sahaba went through. There's no one coming after them. You know, they don't have any nationality. They don't belong to Bangladesh, they don't belong to Burma. You know, they're a displaced people. No country wants to accept them, every country views them as foreigners. And then they get raped, they get murdered, they're torn apart. The best they're going to get is a UN report. That's the best scenario for them. That there's going to be some UN report logged away in some file. Someone might mention us. Someone might post about us on Facebook or Twitter. But the rest of it, we're on our own. We're going to have to figure this out. May Allah reward the Muslims who stood up, the Abu Bakrs who stood up during our time, who've gone out there, who've sat with them, who've worked with them, who've helped them with their medication. I have friends who go there to provide medical relief, and they tell me that the lines are never ending. They're never ending lines. They just continue on and on and on. So many hundreds of thousands of people that are within this Cox Bazar in Bangladesh, and they're just struggling there. The Sahaba radhiyallahu anhum ajma'in, a group of them, this was their predicament. There was no one to protect them. Now, Umayyah bin Khalaf would beat Bilal radhiyallahu anhu repeatedly, and Bilal radhiyallahu anhu's response was, Ahadun Ahad, one Allah, one Allah. It's as if every time Umayyah hit him, rather than focusing on the pain that he was experiencing, the bodily, physical pain that he was experiencing at that moment, he redirected his attention to the pleasures of the Akhirah. Every time he felt this anger and rage from Umayyah, he redirected his thought to how happy Allah must be with him right now. Every time he thought of how Umayyah was trying to erase him, his thoughts were focused on how Allah was elevating him, and this Bilal would be someone who would never be forgotten ever again. Because إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُذِيعُ أَجْلَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ Allah does not waste the good of those who do good. They're never wasted. Even though the world may not know, or they may know, but with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your reward is truly preserved. So Bilal radiallahu anhu, was one of those people that when the torture became unbearable and it became very bad, every time they hit him, he would say, Ahadun Ahad, one Allah. In some narrations, they say that when Umayyah would get tired of hitting Bilal radiallahu anh, he would tie a rope around his neck and give the rope to the kids of Makkah, and they would drag him around Makkah Mukarramah, like further humiliating him. So one was the physical beatdown, and the second was the humiliation. Imagine how difficult that must have been. You know, when I heard the story of Bilal radiallahu anh as a child, I remember the story very clearly. I went to Sunday school and our teacher told us that there was a companion by the name of Bilal radiallahu anh who was beat repeatedly, and he kept saying, one Allah, one Allah. When I heard the story as a kid, I told myself, this story is made up. This can't be true. How can someone get hit again and again and they keep saying, one Allah, one Allah? From my perspective, if someone took a hijab pin and poked me, I would say, ow, what do you want me to say? Like a little bit of pressure and I'd cave. And I'm thinking, how is this guy being burned and tortured day in and day out and he isn't giving up? It didn't make sense to me. Until what happened was, there was something that occurred in my life. When I was young, I enjoyed playing video games a lot. My brother and I, we used to play a lot of video games, and my dad would get really angry at us. He would say to us, you're going to waste your life. Video games are no good for you. It's just a complete waste. You build no skill. You build no nothing. But we loved it so much. When my dad would leave the house for whatever chore he needed to take care of, my brother and I would start playing games. My brother, Sheikh Mubin, who is now the Imam in Frisco, we would start playing. So one day, my mother, rahimahullah, she said to my father, that you know when you leave the house, your kids start playing video games and they don't listen to me anymore. My father got really angry. He went to the TV, he grabbed the Sega Genesis, which was the gaming console at the time, he ripped it out of the TV, he put it in a pillowcase and put it in the top of the closet and locked the door. Now, at that time, my brother and I were very heartbroken because the one thing we loved very dearly was taken away from us. We stopped talking, we wouldn't eat much, just kind of stare at each other from far away, really sad. And then one day, we said, enough is enough. We have to fix this situation. So we came up with a plan. One day, my father was sleeping. His pants that he had the keys in were in the bathroom hanging. My brother went and pulled out the key from the pocket for the closet. My dad was gone somewhere. My brother and I, we sneaked into the closet. I went down. He got on my back. We were both short at the time. I got down, he got on my back, he went up there, he pulled out the pillowcase, he pulled out the gaming console, put a brick in there, wrapped it up, and put it back in its place. We locked the door. We found a small, back in the day there used to be these small tiny TVs, I don't know if you guys remember, these small like box-like TVs. We found one from somewhere. In our closet we had these nice long thobes, and the good thing about thobes is that you don't know what's behind it, because they hang very long, so they touch the ground. Behind the thobes in our closet, we set up the console there, had a TV there. Every day we tell our mom and dad that we're going to go to sleep at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. Mom and dad thought it worked. But subhanAllah, look at this, the kids are listening now, they're going to sleep on time. Little did they know that we were going into the closet and playing video games till 1 or 2 o'clock at night. One day what happened was we were playing. I don't know how. My dad heard us. I think my brother punched me because I did something, or I punched him. You know how brothers are, we're young. And one of us must have said, ow, my dad must have heard it. Now we knew that our father was in the bathroom because we heard him go in the bathroom. We were waiting for him to come out so we'd run back to our beds. But my father was very smart. He didn't flush the toilet. He walked out quietly. He walked around, came to our room. He opened the door and he stood by the closet. He turned the light on and he saw us both 1 a.m. at night playing video games. I could feel the fear at that moment that I felt then right now. I thought I was looking into the eyes of Malakul Maut, that's the angel of death right there. I was terrified, terrified. My father, he said to us, "Tum dono ko kal dekhta hun, that I'll deal with you two tomorrow. Play all you want," and he left. Oh goodness, we were just both shocked, we were gutted, it's like someone punched us in the gut. We put the game away, we both lied down, one of us said, "Everything will be okay, right?" I was like, "I don't know if everything's going to be okay, I can't lie. It might be okay, it might not be okay. There might be a Salatul Janazah this Friday at the masjid. We don't know what's going to happen." We went to school the day we came back. My dad called us both. Our father had a heavy hand when he was young, so he pulled his belt out. And he started hitting us. And he said, "Promise me you'll never play games again." And I said, "Abba, I can't." And again he hit us. And he said, "Promise me you can't. You won't play games again." I said, "Abba, I can't." And that moment when he was hitting me, I remembered Bilal radiallahu anhu. I was like, oh, that was a real story. Because every time he hit him, he kept saying, "Ahadun ahad." Just as right now when my dad's hitting me, he's saying, "Say you won't do it again." And I was like, "Dad, I can't say that because I'm committed. I have to game. I love this." And what I realized that day was once someone falls in love with something, you can't deter them anymore. وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ Those who are truthful in their statements become very apparent. And Bilal radiallahu anhu, this man who was tortured and he was beat repeatedly through his, and he would just have one response every time, one Allah, that same Bilal radiallahu anhu, when Abdullah bin Zayd bin Abdul Rabbi, he sees the dream of the Adhan after the Muslims arrive in Medina Munawwara, and now the time comes for the first Allahu Akbar to be said out loud in Medina Munawwara, and this tradition will continue until the Day of Judgment. People will hold the mics in their masjid and say Allahu Akbar. Who's the first person to call the Adhan? The first Adhan? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells the companions, go and call the one who was tortured while he said Allahu Akbar. Let him say Allahu Akbar today with the loudest voice he wants. With all the freedom and liberty, now you can say Allahu Akbar. Bilal, go ahead, call the Adhan. And when Fath Makkah occurred, when Makkah Mukarramah was conquered, the first Adhan called in Makkah ever was by who? Bilal radiallahu anhu, the same man. Innama al-usr yusra. That's the qaida you have to remember. With every difficulty comes ease. Similarly, now Bilal radiallahu anhu was tortured repeatedly and relentlessly. So, in his luck, at that time he was a slave. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu came to his master, offered him money, and that the master ripped off Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he charged him a lot. But Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said to him, that whatever you say, I'll give it. Because in your eyes, he's a slave. In my eyes, he's a sahabi. To you, a slave may have a value. But to me, Bilal radiallahu anhu, in reality, he has no value. Right? This guy is priceless. Because of who he is and because of what he represents. Who sitting here wouldn't run to free Bilal radiallahu anhu? Who wouldn't run to free him? But again, now we read the story retrospectively and we run. But how many of us would be willing to do it at the time of when Bilal radiallahu anhu was still young and he was still, you know, new as a Muslim? And the reason why I say that is because there are so many people who are going through so much difficulty in the world and we easily forget them. We don't remember them. We don't think about them. We have to always think to ourselves, every time you sit down to eat, every day in your life when you sit to eat and you have a hot plate of food in front of you, I want you to think for a moment that how many people are there in the world right now who have no food at all? What can I do about it? Am I going to ignore it and just continue eating? Or will I find a relief organization and find out how much it costs to sponsor a meal? And believe it or not, in some countries in the world, you can sponsor a meal for an orphan or for a widow or someone struck by famine for anything around $3. $3, that's it. $3, and that's not just a meal. From my understanding, it's one day of food can be provided for a person just from $3. And this is something that we should have in our mind, that what are we willing... See, the stories of the companions are great, but I believe that when we listen to these stories, we should become people of action. This is not story time. This is time for us to reflect. You are in Makkah right now. Bilal radiallahu anhu is in front of you. And he's being beat again and again. Do you stand there and say someone else will come and free him? Or do you run and free him yourself? That's the question. You log on to your Facebook, you see a video of someone starving, someone whose bones can be seen through their skin. Do you just scroll down and continue? Or do you do something? Can I do something? Can I give something? Allah has given all of us sitting here something. We can all give something, some money. Some of us can actually give a lot. But what do we choose to do? And that's the question, because that empathy, that ability to feel for other people is what makes you an insan. This is what makes you a good human being. Animals care for one another. What's happened to the insan that we don't care for one another, we don't feel for one another? I remember once I was on my social media and I saw some video pop up, and I was listening, and there was a sheikh. It was during the month of Ramadan, and there was a lady who called in and she asked him what the ruling of eating cats was. Eating the meat of cats. And the sheikh said, "What kind of silly question is that?" So she responded back by saying that this is all we have available for iftar. We can slaughter these cats and eat their meat. Otherwise, there's nothing left for us to eat. And the sheikh, when he heard this, he was in tears. He started crying. He was crying and crying and crying that on my table I have chicken and beef and lamb and vegetables and rice and bread and all sorts of food, and that person is considering eating cats. If that doesn't hurt our heart, then we have to ask ourselves, what have we learned from the legacy of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu? He wasn't a person who was willing to continue scrolling past the pain of other people. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu saw it, and he said, "I have to do something." He got some wealth, he went, he purchased Bilal radiallahu anhu, he set him free. And not only him, many of them, there's a whole list of people. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu went, he purchased them, set them free. Went, purchased them, mother and daughter, done. This person here, done. That person there, done. This person, everyone that he could set free, he set them free. His father, Abu Quhafa, who wasn't a Muslim at the time, he came against his son Abu Bakr and said, "You know, one day these people that are being, the torturers may come to you one day. They may try to torture you one day. And if you're smart and if you're bent on setting slaves free, why don't you set those slaves free who are strong, so tomorrow if the Quraysh come against you, those men can stand around you in a circle and the Quraysh won't be able to touch you. Why are you going after these dhaaf, these weak people?" And Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, "I'm not investing in the world. I'm doing this for the sake of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward me. I don't want any compensation from Bilal in the world." That's why during the khilafah of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, many years later, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is now the khalifa, the first one to carry the responsibility of the ummah after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there are armies being dispatched to Rome and Persia. When the army was being dispatched to Rome, Bilal radiallahu anhu enlisted himself. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu saw his name and called him. He said, "What are you doing?" So Bilal radiallahu anhu said, "I can't live in Medina anymore. Every street here reminds me of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Everything reminds me of him, and I can't live like this. I'm going to go for jihad. I'm going to get enlisted." Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said to him that if you leave, Medina won't be the same anymore. Because when we look at you, we remember Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Your voice reminds us of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You were by his side from the earliest days. Bilal, don't leave us. Bilal radiallahu anhu then sent to Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, "Oh Abu Bakr, I remember that day you set me free. I remember that day every day. And I ask you today, that day when you set me free, did you set me free so I could be your servant, or did you set me free for the sake of Allah?" Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, "For the sake of Allah." He said, "Then you can't hold me back from the path of Allah. If you set me free for yourself, then I'll stay here. But if it wasn't for you, if it was for the sake of Allah, then let me loose." And with tears in his eyes, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he bid farewell to Bilal radiallahu anhu. Bilal radiallahu anhu then went on, and he was involved in the futuhat, in the conquest of Sham. Now, there were those people, the second category, who weren't slaves. Their situation was very bad, because no one could set them free. They were weak, they weren't slaves, and they didn't have clans. Most of these people had migrated to Makkah Mukarramah. Like, for example, Alu Yasir. This family originally was from Yemen. They had moved to Makkah Mukarramah, therefore they had no clan there. But they had built a relationship with the clan of Abu Jahl. So when Abu Jahl found out they were Muslim, he took them and he tortured them and he beat them and beat them and beat them. And this man was Abu Jahl was a very, very vile man. He had a disgusting tongue. He would tie up Sumayya radiallahu anha, and standing in front of her, he would read to her inappropriate lines of poetry about being intimate with her. while her husband was there and her own son was there. This is what kind of man he was. And Sumayya radiallahu anha would get very angry. She would talk back to him and shout at him and say, "Get away from me." And he was very inappropriate with her. And at the end of it, Abu Jahl took a spear and he pierced it through her front private area. And like this, he killed her. He was a very vile, inappropriate, disgusting person. And the first person to become martyr in Islam was Sumayya radiallahu anha. And the interesting thing is, the ajeeb thing is this, that while she was being tortured, her own husband was being tortured, her son was being tortured. So one is a torture itself, and the other is seeing your family members, the close ones around you being beat up and being tortured. But you know, the one part about the story that always gets me is how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would stand in the periphery and see them being tortured, and he would know he couldn't do anything about it. Now, could the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just rushed at Abu Jahl and pushed him down? He could have done that, but that would be meaningless. You push one Abu Jahl on the ground, what's going to happen? 10 more Abu Jahls are going to come. So you know, this idea comes that let me just go and do something violent. Let me go somewhere and blow up a bomb or do something crazy, and that'll help the Muslims in some other part of the world that are being oppressed. No, it's not. You're only going to make the issue much more difficult. The problems they have, you're going to make them even worse. What are you thinking? Could one of the companions, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, gone and just tackled Abu Jahl on the ground? Is that possible? But that would be a meaningless thing to do. There'd be no sense behind it. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is standing on the side, and he knows that I could physically do something, but doing it would be equal to doing nothing. And their situation is tough because you can't financially support them. Finances are not going to help. They're just caught in between a rock and a tough spot. There's no way out for them. This is going to play itself out. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now imagine accepting that reality and then standing by the side and just saying, "Sabran ya ala yasir fa inna maw'idakum al jannah." There was no other solution for them. There was no other solution on the table. There was only one possibility, and that possibility was someone was going to die. Someone would be martyred. And that's why Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam's statement was very clear. He said, "Sabran ya ala yasir fa inna maw'idakum al jannah." You're going to find yourself a place in Jannah. Imagine how difficult that must have been for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you have to realize that there are certain circumstances and scenarios in life. This dua of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches me one thing. There are certain realities in life that there's nothing that could be done. You just can't do anything. Except for dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for those people who say that Muslims are spineless, they're not willing to do anything, all they say is do dua, do dua, do dua. If there's something that I can do that's meaningful, that I believe in being meaningful, tell me, I'm willing to do it right now. But if there's something that I can't do that's meaningful, what you're calling me towards is senseless, it doesn't have any truth behind it, then I'm going to make dua to Allah. And if you're going to stand there and mock me for making dua, then I feel bad for the state of your spirituality. Because that's what Muslims do when they no longer have any zahiri apparent means, any zahiri asbab. When things don't make sense for the believer, what do we do? You just raise your hands. There's a child that's memorizing the Quran, he's getting stuck again and again. You try all the techniques, and when all the techniques aren't working anymore, what do you do, guys? Raise your hands in front of Allah. رَبِّ يَسِّرْ وَلَا تُعَسِّرْ وَتَمِّمْ بِالْخَيْرِ. Oh Allah, make it easy. Don't make this task hard on me. رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. Oh Allah, increase me in knowledge. لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا إِلَّا مَا عَلَّمْتَنَا. You make these du'as to Allah, Allah opens up the door for you. So, as a result of this tough situation they were in, Sumayya radiallahu anha was martyred. She became the first person in Islam to ever give her life for this deen. Her husband, Ammar, was also killed. He died because of the torture. He couldn't bear it anymore. Their son, Ammar bin Yasir, radiallahu anha, he was tortured by Abu Jahl. And Abu Jahl hit him and he beat him and beat him. And you can only imagine how difficult this must have been for Ammar bin Yasir. He just saw his mother die and his father die. Within a span of hours, the two have died. And they've made it very clear to him that we were going to kill you. Abu Jahl made it very clear, you cannot be freed. There's no one that can come and free you. There's only one thing that you can do to save yourself from this torture, which is curse the Prophet Muhammad and praise our idols. Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu held on as long as he could when he was no longer able to. He then said a word that was disrespectful to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said a word of praise for their idols. Abu Jahl released him. Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu couldn't stop crying. What did I do? How did I say a word against Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? I should have given my life like my mother and father. And he cried and cried and cried until he came to the gathering of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him crying and called him nearby. He said, Ammar, what happened? He said, Ya Rasulullah, I said something about you that I should have never said. In one narration, he said, Ya Rasulullah, let me kiss your feet so I can purify this impure mouth of mine. How did I say it? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calmed him down. And then he asked him, tell me about what's in your heart. How do you feel about what's in your heart? Do you believe in what you said? He said, Ya Rasulullah, I could never believe what I said. I said it to save my life, otherwise my love for you is unconditional. Allah Azza wa Jal revealed an ayah of the Quran. إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَا وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌّ بِالْإِيمَانِ. That as for the one who says words of disbelief while their heart is content, they are not accountable for Allah. That's no kufr. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said to Ammar bin Yasir, that إِنْ عَادُوا فَعُدْ. If they repeat the same aggression to you, then you will repeat that same statement, Ammar. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam understood everyone had their own threshold. Sumayya radiallahu anha was different. Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anha was different. Each person was different. For one person, there was one path, which was the path of azima, the higher ground, that you stand your ground firm, no matter what the consequences are. And for another person, there is a path of rukhsa, that for you there is an easier path, because everyone has their own threshold. This doesn't mean that Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anha's iman was weak in any way at all. It's easy to sit here and make claims like that when you're sitting in a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned room, or you know, listening to this from the comfort of your home. It's easy to make judgments. But these people, they were aware of what they had gone through. Their challenges were truly difficult. Similarly, you have the examples of Suhayb al-Rumi, radiallahu anh. You have the examples of Khabbab ibn al-Arat, radiallahu anh. They say there was no man who was tortured as much as Khabbab ibn al-Arat, radiallahu anh. They would lay down a bed of coal and then make him lie on top of it. He says that it was the fat of my back that would extinguish that coal. One day he saw some people talking about struggles. Many years later, people were boasting about their sacrifices for Islam. My sacrifice for Islam is that I didn't have any Starbucks today. I haven't played basketball in a whole week. That's my sacrifice. Khabbab radiallahu anhu heard these juniors talking about their sacrifices and he said, guys, what are you talking about? You want to know sacrifice? Let me tell you my story. And he told them his story and he lifted his shirt and they say there were like craters there, like holes, and his whole back was a big mess. And everyone in that gathering was in tears after they saw the sacrifice that Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu went through for the sake of this deen. They would grab him by the hair. His master would grab him by the hair and drag him and twist his neck and hurt him repeatedly. But these people, they left us with a simple lesson for us all, which was that you hold firm to your ground. You hold on strongly to your ground. You know, every success has a sacrifice behind it. And when I look at the sacrifice of the Sahaba, I'm convinced that where Islam is today, it's because of those sacrifices. And you may think that these sacrifices are from old times. These are old people who made old sacrifices. They were superhuman. When we read the stories of the companions, this happens a lot. Our mind begins to think they were superhuman. These are not realistic things. And yes, they were special. I have no doubt on that at all. Their sacrifices were unique and, you know, have a unique nature to them. But similar sacrifices can be found even in modern times. You will find people who have given their life for the sake of the deen, who go through so much torture and so much difficulty, but they're unwilling to compromise their identity. I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the lesson for us all. Now, when the torture became unbearable and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam realized that there was nothing that he could do personally for some of these people, because some of these people weren't slaves and they didn't have a strength in the community to do something. There was no political strength. You know, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, now the Muslims have some skin in the game. Now they can make now make demands. But until that point, they had no place. The Quraysh of Mecca would never accept anything. They would just kill them all if they dare to flex any muscle at all. So in this tough situation, when it came to the fifth year after Hijrah, in the month of Rajab, which is like towards the, almost reaching the end of the fifth year, almost close to the sixth year. So this gives you an idea that this very rough torture that the Sahaba had to endure was between which years of prophethood? Between the third year of prophethood and the mid-fifth year. So 2.5 years is when things were very bad, those 2.5 years. It was in the month of Rajab, in the fifth year of Hijrah, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reminded the companions of the revelation of the verses of Surah Al-Kahf. That there were a group of people who came before you. They were few in number. They were tortured. They were persecuted. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that they migrated. So for those of you who wish to migrate, there is a land known as Habasha. There is a king there who is just. No one is oppressed in his presence. Go there. And the first group of Sahaba migrated from Makkah Mukarramah to Abyssinia, Habasha. There were 11 or 12 men, and either, I mean, there are different opinions on how many women they were. Around four, either three, four, or five. There are all positions are there, three, four, or five. So it was a small group of women and small group of men. They migrated from Makkah Mukarramah and they arrived in Abyssinia. Now, when they arrived in Abyssinia, they settled in there. The people in Abyssinia were very kind and loving and respectful to them. However, they didn't stay there too long. A few months later, they came back to Makkah Mukarramah. A few months later. What happened was that while they were in Abyssinia, so after Rajab comes which month? Sha'ban. After Sha'ban comes Ramadan. After Ramadan comes which month? Shawwal. In Shawwal they came back. So they were there only for maybe 3 months. While they were there, every time someone from Mecca would come to Abyssinia, they would ask them, how are things in Mecca? What's the news? How is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is he safe? Have the things gotten better? They would ask these questions again and again. So one time one person came and they asked him about the ahwal, the state of Mecca, and that person said, things in Mecca are perfect. There's no longer any problem there. The Muslims are not being persecuted anymore. He made some statements like this. Now what caused this person to make a statement like this? Well, the reason was because there was an incident that took place in Makkah Mukarramah. There were a few incidents, but one major incident that took place. The incident that took place was once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting in a public place and he was reading some Quran. And the verses Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reading at that time were verses of Suratul Najm. Suratul Najm. Now, if you read the verses of Suratul Najm, very powerful, thought-provoking, powerful verses. At the end of that surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns the people of Mecca to take heed, otherwise they will be punished like the people who were punished before. Do you guys understand? Allah warns them. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَغْنَى وَأَقْنَى وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ رَبُّ الشِّعْرَى وَأَنَّهُ أَهْلَكَ عَادَنِلْ Ula. Ad were a people that the Meccans were familiar with. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam invoked that God punished the people of Ad. وَثَمُودَ فَمَا أَبَقَى. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also punished the people of Thamud. وَقَوْمَ نُوحٍ مِّن قَبْلِ Allah also punished the people of Nuh alayhi salam. إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوهُمْ أَظْلَمَ وَأَطْغَى They were oppressors, these were transgressors. وَالْمُؤْتَفِكَةَ أَهْوَى فَغَشَّاهَا مَا غَشَّى And Allah warned them of all these punishments that came before, and then Allah said, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكَ تَتَمَارَى How many signs of your Lord will you continue to doubt? هَذَا نَذِيرٌ مِّنَ النُّذْرِ الْأُولَى أزفت الأزفة. They were warned, you are warned. What's been promised is now here. ليس لها من دون الله كاشفة. Nothing can stop the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أفمن هذا الحديث تعجبون? Do you think this is some sort of a joke? Are you amazed by this revelation? وتضحكون, you laugh at revelation. ولا تبكون, and you don't cry. When these verses were revealed, the Quraysh were terrified. Oh gosh, Allah's getting angry. Something might happen. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the last verse, He said, فَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعْبُدُوا Prostrate in front of Allah. And what happened was that when the Quraysh heard these verses and the magnitude of these verses, when Allah commanded them through revelation to do sajda, the Sahaba went into sajda right away. This is an ayah of sajda, by the way. Even today when we read this ayah, we go into sajda. I just recited the ayah, so everyone here should do a sajda as well. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went into sajda, and at that time, the Quraysh went into sajda as well. Except for one old man who took the soil and put it on his forehead. Everyone else went into sajda. So this incident, that person interpreted as that they've come to truce. They're all on the same page now. Now when these Muslims heard this, they said, oh, if everything's back to normal, why, what are we doing here in Abyssinia? I mean, Abyssinia is great, Africa is great, but we're from Mecca. Let's go back to the Prophet. And they come back in the month of Shawwal to Makkah Mukarramah. When they come there, what do they realize? Things have not gotten better. The torture continues. You know, there were people like Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who was known as the first companion to read the Quran publicly after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A group of Sahaba gathered together one day and they said that let's appoint someone to go to the Quraysh and read the Quran out loud. Maybe if they hear the verses, the beautiful verses of the Quran, they'll accept Islam. So there was one Sahabi by the name of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. He was a skinny man. He didn't have a big clan behind him either. He said, I'll do it. They said, no, let's send someone who has a clan so he can be protected if he gets the beat down. He said, Allah will take care of me, let me go. He went in front of the Kaaba in the early hours of the morning, the time of Dhuha. He came to the Kaaba, the Quraysh were sitting in their groups. He stood in front of them. Oh Allah, what a gathering of Quran that must have been. He started reading the Quran. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was the mufassir of this ummah. Scholar, the faqih of the ummah. He started reading. Which verses did he read? Ar-Rahman. Allama al-Qur'an. Khalaqa al-insan. Allamahu al-bayan. Ash-shamsu wal-qamaru bi-husban. The Quraysh, when they heard him reading, they said, what is going on here? Who's reading this? What is he reading? They said, that's Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. That's him right there. He's reading. They said, what is he reading? They said, he's reading the Qur'an. They said, what? That guy has the guts to come to Mecca in the middle while we're sitting here and read the Quran. They got up and they gave him a beat down. They beat up Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu so bad that his face was almost deformed. Some people came and saved him so he didn't die. He came back with the Sahaba. They said, that's why we told you not to go. He said, I promise you at that moment when they were hitting me, none of them had any respect in my eyes. If you guys want, I'll go and do it again tomorrow. They said, no, we don't want you to go back tomorrow. So now, these Sahaba came back and they realized that torture in Makkah Mukarramah had not come to an end. So the second migration took place. This time, instead of 11 men and 11, 12 men and 5 women, 17 odd people, first time, this time it was 83 men and 18 or 19 women. A bigger group. Almost like, around over 100 people this time, they migrate from Makkah Mukarramah to Abyssinia. The Meccans weren't buying it. They felt insulted. Where is 10, 15, 17 people leaving and now 100 people leaving? That's a significant part of their population. They felt insulted that if these guys go to Abyssinia and they settle there, what are the people of Mecca going to say? They're going to say that people in Mecca are leaving Mecca because the Meccans are no longer trustworthy people. There's already stories that we're torturing one another. Now we can't take care of our own. We need to somehow get those guys back, lock them here, Because as long as they're outside, they're going to talk about us. They're going to tell the world what's going on here. And we don't want people knowing this is how our oppressors work. They're very, you know, twisted in their mindset. Doing the oppression is okay. We just don't want other people to know. You know, killing a journalist is okay. We just don't want the world to know that we killed him. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. If you guys understand what I mean. So they said that, you know, we don't want the world knowing what we did. So they tried to retrieve them back. They sent a person by the name of Amr bin As. Later on, he becomes a companion, radiallahu anhu. The reason why they sent him was because Amr bin As had gone to Abyssinia before multiple times for trade. And they said, you have a relationship with the Najashi, the king there. Why don't you go and talk with him and see if you can convince him to send them back? Amr bin As, he arrives to Abyssinia with one more person with him. And they bring many beautiful gifts for the Najashi. And he's trying to bribe him. He offers him these beautiful gifts. Najashi is really pleased by these gifts. And he says to Amr, what brings you here? He says, well, you know, there are these people, poor people, slaves from our community, who've left our land, unrightfully so. And their masters and family members are demanding they move back. So I've come to collect them. They're not thinking straight. Maybe we should make the decision on their behalf. Their families will look after him. It's better for them to be with their families than be here. You know that abusive husband who's kind of twisting his wife back into a twisted relationship? Like that guy. That's what he was doing. So Najashi said that in my court, I don't give a decision until I hear both sides of the story. Amr bin As, at that point, he wasn't liking this. He said to the Muslims that he sent someone and said, go to the Muslims and tell them to come to the court. And there will be one person who will speak on their behalf and present their case of what's going on here. The Muslims came to the court of Najashi. Try to think for a moment how scared and terrified they are. They've just left this abusive relationship, and now the aggressor is coming to claim them back. And now they're in the court and they have one chance to present their case. They may be tied up and sent back, or the king may let them free. So who do they appoint as their spokesperson? Ja'far bin Abi Talib, the brother of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. He's very handsome, very eloquent. He stands in front of Najashi, and Najashi says to him, present your case. Who are you? What's going on here? These people say you ran away. What's the story on your side? He says, Kunna qawman ahla jahiliyatin. We were a people of jahiliyyah. Na'budul asnam. We used to worship idols. Na'kulul mayta. We used to eat dead things, carrion. Nusi'ul jiwar. We were harsh and mean to our neighbors. Nurabbil kalb. We would take care of animals. Wa naqtulul awlad at the cost of killing our own kids. Ya'kulul qawiyyu minna dha'if. The strong one from us who had more tribal power would oppress the weak one. This was the state of our community. Absolute chaos. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came. And he taught us the value of silatul rahim, to join bonds with our relatives. He taught us to be truthful. He told us never to lie, never to steal. He taught us never to commit zina. He told us to be upright, good human beings. He taught us to worship one Allah. Our people didn't like what we did. They persecuted us. We left their oppression and now we seek justice with you. We just want to live with peace. Najashi, when he heard this, he looked at Amr bin As and said, you liar. You made up this whole story? Get out of here. I'm not sending these guys back. If someone wants peace with me, I will offer it to them. They have my protection. We will accept these people who are seeking refuge. He then dismisses the Muslims. He says, you guys can go. No one's going to take you. You guys go home, enjoy yourself. Amr bin As didn't want to leave because if he left unsuccessful, the Quraysh would mock him and make fun of him. So he said, let me try one more thing. He said to Najashi, you know, these guys gave this beautiful speech about who they are and what they believe in, but I think that there's one point you need to keep in mind. They left our religion, so they're not in our belief system. They come here to live with you, but they also don't believe in your religion either. So it's not like they're friends of yours. It's not like they're one of yours. These people have a different belief. You should think about whether you want these people in your land. He played that angle. So Najashi called him a second time. He said, what's this? This man says that you left their religion. You don't believe in our religion. And he claims that you make big claims against Maryam alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam. What is this that you believe in? State what you believe in. What do? You're standing in front of assembly. You're on CNN TV. The whole world is watching. And someone says to you, what do you believe as a Muslim about homosexuality? What do you believe as a Muslim about X, Y, and Z issue? If you say what you believe in, the world laughs at you. If you don't say it, then you've attributed a falsehood to your deen. What do you believe? Now, we're not talking about homophobia here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what is your objective belief about the legality of two men having a relationship or two women having a relationship. Is that jaiz or not? An intimate sexual relationship. Muslim scholars agree that's not permitted in Islam. That doesn't mean that you could bully or hurt someone. It's just the fact of the matter is it's not okay. So what do? What do you say now? Now, Ja'far radiallahu anhu is in a tough situation. If I speak the truth, it's true. It's not what they believe in. But if I lie, then I've attributed something false to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ja'far radiallahu anhu does the one thing that we should all do when we're in tough situations like this. He says, what we say regarding... This is his answer. Ready? He said, what we say regarding Isa alayhi salam is what Allah said regarding him. What we say regarding Isa alayhi salam is what Allah said regarding him. So then, Najashi said, what did Allah say regarding him? Now, Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he starts. Kaf ha ya ayn sad. Dhikru rahmati rabbika abdahu. زكريا إذ نادى ربه نداء خفيا قال رب إني وهن العظم مني واشتعل الرأس شيبا ولم أكن بدعائك رب شقيا وإني خفت الموالي من ورائي. He starts reading the verses of Surah Maryam, and as he's reading them, he comes to the story of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and Maryam alayhi salam. And when he's reading it, Najashi is just crying. He's bawling out because of how powerful these verses are. And after he's done reading, Najashi picks up like a strand of some fiber from the ground, and he picks it up and says that what Isa alayhi salam taught and what their prophet teaches, there's not even this much of a difference between the two beliefs. He then says, Amr, be gone, and take your gifts with you too. You can't bribe us. Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu returns, not being successful in retrieving the Muslims from Abyssinia. So this, at the end of this, we'll stop here inshallah. And in our next class, we'll talk about the sixth year after Nabuwa. This is a very important year. Some great incidents and stories occur in this year, which help us understand the seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We'll continue with that in our next class. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq and allows us to act upon the great example of the companions. May He reward them fully for all of their sacrifices. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate their maqam in the highest ranks of Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to take a lesson and be strong and firm on our deen and not be compromising when it comes to the message of Islam. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.